Turn in our Bibles again to Mark chapter 12. We have been out of Mark for almost, 3 weeks we've been out of Mark? So we will continue now, go back and continue our study in the book of Mark as we have been marching through the book. And we are in chapter 12, and our text this morning will be verses 18 to 27. Mark chapter 12. Starting at verse 18, hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they raise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go through our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to be able to understand your word. And so I pray this morning again that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that he would illuminate the word, that he would open it up, that we would understand it, and that the truths of your word would take hold in our heart, and that we would worship Jesus more, that we would be more Christ-like, that we would be more in love with our Master and Savior after seeing him again displayed on the pages of Scripture and encouraged by the truths that we see. In your name, amen. Well, we remember as we've been going through chapter 12 in Mark here that we are again in this last week of Christ's life. We are approaching that time where he will die on the cross. We remember that he came to Jerusalem and he came in riding in on what we called in chapter 11 the triumphal entry, which was really just really more of a very loud ride with no destination or nothing accomplished. As Christ comes into Jerusalem, he announces himself. He is setting up a confrontation, really, with the leadership of Israel so that they will be forced to put him to death. They didn't want to put him to death during the feast. They will have to put him to death because he's going to make so much trouble for them that he forces their hand that they must deal with him before he takes his popularity grows and the people accept him as leader rather than them. And so as Jesus has come into Jerusalem, he comes in the next day, he cleanses the temple, he really goes right at the leadership, he goes right to the heart of their power, he cleanses it, tells them that they are desecrating the temple in worship, pronounces judgment on them and the fig tree. And then he comes in, and this is really the third day of this week, and he's coming in, and in this day, he has had these confrontations that keep coming towards him. And they are coming one after another as they are doing everything they can to discredit him. This is kind of almost like that final push They've got to try to discredit him. They've got to bring him down. Things are getting out of hand. His popularity is growing. And so they come to him and they start asking him questions. They are trying to discredit him in front of the people. But Jesus, like he always does, has the answer. And in fact, he often answers with a question to their question, which, if you know anything about that, that is irritating. But he keeps on doing this, and he keeps on demonstrating his superiority to them. And no matter how they come at them, every try that they come to him, he has an answer. They question his authority, and he says, I don't have to tell you. Actually, you answer to me. You're mistaken. He tells them the parable of the vine growers, and he says, this is going to be taken away from you. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to get him. The elders come to him. The chief priests. Everyone is the Pharisees. They're all taking a shot at Jesus. This is their chance. The Herodians even come. They lay it out, and they get rebuffed. Every group that is in leadership in Israel, every recognized religious group is coming to get Jesus. They must bring him down. And today it's the Sadducees' turn. They're going to come and they're going to try to trick Jesus. They're going to try to trap him so that they can discredit him. And now here's their shot. Here they come. They must bring Jesus down. And we will see as we go through this text again, Jesus has an answer for everything. And Jesus answers those who are spiritually blind, who cannot see the truth. And Jesus simply informs them and pronounces judgment on them and ultimately corrects their theology. And so today, as we see, I just want to go through this text. We will see those who oppose Jesus Christ and how he deals with them. It should leave us worshiping Jesus Christ and encouraged with the truths that he teaches us here this morning. So as we come to our text, I just, first of all, just want us to see the antagonists in verse 18. The antagonists. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus. So there's a group of Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were what we would call not the largest party in Jewish politics or religious politics. They were actually the smallest party. They weren't big, they were small. But they were the aristocrats. They were the rich people. They were the elite. And they were mostly those who took care of the temple. And remember, the temple was that place, especially around Passover, where they padded their pocketbooks, where the people would come and they would ultimately gouge them for sacrifices if they were purchasing animals for sacrifice. And so they were gaining money. They were about power. They were about money. They were the elite. And they were in charge of the temple. They were living for the now. They were living for what they could get in this life. And so they were not popular with the people. And that's why they were one of the smallest parties, simply partly because they gouged everybody. And so they were not a very big group. But it says here, we find out a little about what they believe. They said, who say they are, there is no resurrection. So there was a distinction in teaching with the Sadducees as opposed to the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. In fact, they believed that the spiritual life or the vitality or the mental manifestation of a person was actually animated by the physical. In other words, there was no spirit and no mind that exists unless there's a physical body. When the physical body dies, then you cease to exist. All of that spirit, all that thinking is simply gone. You simply do not exist. That's why they kind of often would take that same thing that we talked about in Corinthians. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, there's no judgment. There's nothing to look forward to. This is all we have. This is what we live for. And if we take into account Acts 23:8, the Sadducees said there was no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, So they didn't believe in anything. So they didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in angels, any spirits that were out there. They simply said, what we see is what we know. In other words, that's real, right? Materialists. They simply saw what they could see with their eyes, what they could rationalize with their minds. This was who they were. And so they rejected the traditions of the Pharisees. They didn't go into all of the laws and adding all of these things to Scripture. And they simply rejected all of that adding to Scripture. But the question you'd have to say then is, why wouldn't they believe in the resurrection if they looked at Scripture? Because, I mean, obviously, it's quite obvious in the Old Testament, if you look at it, that there is the resurrection. Remember Job, when he spoke, he said, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. So Job is saying, listen, I'm going to see God when I'm going to see God, and my flesh, I'm going to see him later on. So how could they miss that? How could they miss it when Isaiah said, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So how could they miss that? Well, I'll tell you how they could miss that. The Sadducees refused to accept any part of the Old Testament except for the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. For them, this was the only scripture and authority that they accepted. So if you were going to prove to the Sadducees that there was a resurrection, you were going to have to do it from the first five books of Moses. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they certainly believed in the resurrection. They certainly believed that someone would be raised from the dead. In fact, they had many traditions about what would take place when you were raised again. They debated, among other things, listen to this, discussed whether a man would be raised clothed or unclothed. All right, that's very important. This was the debate. They tended toward the fact that he would be raised clothed for obvious reasons. And then the argument became, would he have a new clothes, or would he be raised with the same clothes that he died with? So there was some certain arguments that continued on. Now, you understand that, right? So here are some other things that they understood. They discussed whether people would be raised with the same infirmities, defects, the same characteristics. So if you went into heaven with a gimpy arm, did you have a gimpy arm in heaven, right? So they also, they debated that, and the consensus seemed to be that you would have the same defects and liabilities. So in other words, if you want to go through eternity in a good body, die young, right? So they had this. They also had a tradition that they thought that all the Jews would be raised in the land of Israel. They taught that there was tunnels under the earth, and that all the Jewish bodies would go and be raised again in Israel. Now, even us who believe in the resurrection find some of these a little bit funny, right? And if you were in opposition, you would look at some of these debates and go, wow, that's a little bit whacked, right? But they still believed in that, and so you can certainly see that the Sadducees had a lot of ammunition, as it were, and a lot of stuff to make fun of. And so the Pharisees, though, did give it the old college try, and they tried to convince them through the book of Moses that there was actually a resurrection. So they used verses like Numbers 18:28 or Deuteronomy 32:39, and this is what the Pharisees would use. See now that I am he, and there is no good besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who healed. And there is no one who can deliver you from my hand. Now, I think the argument here is simply that if you can't be delivered from God's hand, that means that death can't make you an escape. And if God makes alive and dead, he can certainly raise people from the dead. Convinced? Neither am I. If you were a skeptic, you certainly wouldn't be. And the Pharisees did not succeed in influencing the Sadducees. So there was some references here, but they really could do nothing to influence them to understand. And so the Sadducees, if we were really to look at them, were really what we would probably call deists. They were the ones who were rational. They are the ones who were the skeptics. They were kind of the intellectuals of the day. In other words, they were materialists. If it doesn't exist, if I can't comprehend it with my mind, if I can't rationalize it, if I can't see it, if I can't make sense of it, then it can't be true. And so they simply refused to see anything that was not rational to them. And if we look at the Sadducees, we would say that they really represent many people today, don't they? They are people who they look at the Word of God, they look at what the Bible claims, they look at the miracles, they look at what Christ has done, and they look at it and they say, well, that just can't be true, right? Certainly people can't be raised from the dead. Certainly we've gone to school, we've done physics, people can't walk on water. It doesn't work. Buoyancy, all of those things. That's ridiculous. How can people walk through the Red Sea? How can the water be put up? It must have been shallow water. And they look at Scripture and they look at the truths of the Word of God and they simply reject Him. They reject God's providence. They reject heaven. There can't be a literal hell. That's terrible. That's awful. It doesn't make sense. It just can't be. We might give you a heaven. But even that, no, I can't see it, I can't touch it, I can't smell it, it's just not there. And so they reject the Word of God. And it's just like the Sadducees, the more they know, the more they learn, the farther they get away from God. And their learning is man-centered, it's not based upon the truths of the Word of God, it's based upon their own philosophies and their own minds and the doctrines of demons. And is it just possible this morning that there is someone here who is just like these Sadducees, who looks at the Word of God, who looks at what it says and all of the truths that are in it, and where the Bible makes an exclamation mark, you put a question mark and you say, I don't think so. And it's possible to know the Word of God and to look at it and simply dismiss it all. And in the end, you just become a Sadducee, someone who thinks that by your own power, by your own mind, that somehow you can unravel the mysteries of the universe. And Jesus will show us shortly that it's simply impossible. That is what of the flesh is flesh, and that what is of the spirit is spirit, and you cannot understand the things of the spirit in your own flesh. So keep tune. Listen to Jesus as he comes and he will answer even that doubt of the Sadducees. Well, this morning, next I want us to see not just the antagonist, but I want you to see the absurdity. The absurdity. Verse 19. Now we see the Sadducees coming to Christ in their mental superiority, their intellectual superiority. They are coming to him with those doubting questions. They're coming with those, they're coming to give him that stumping question. They want to discredit him here, and now they are coming with one of those questions that you hear that people try to throw out to throw you off, right? Those debating questions, you know, like how many angels can dance on the top of a needle? Or where did Cain get his wife? So many of these questions, right? Questions, are the lost going to hell? If God is all good and all omnibenevolent, all good, how can there be evil? How can there be hell? Right? Those questions that are there to stump you, to keep you from it's just like, obviously you can't answer that. And they're meant to discredit the Bible, discredit God, discredit the truth of what God says. After all, if God created the world, who created God, right? If everything has a beginning, how can you believe in that? And so here is the Sadducees' attempt as they come to Christ. And first of all, they approach him and they say, "Teacher, teacher." You could almost hear the sarcasm dripping off their speech as they speak. "Teacher." They didn't believe he was a good teacher. They had no respect for him as a teacher. But they are coming. They are coming to lay this trap. And so they address him, "Teacher." Though they reject him, they are here to set him on guard, off guard, so that they might propose their question. And then they say, "Moses wrote for us as if that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother." Now this is a little amusing. The Sadducees are now going to use Scripture to trap Christ. God gave the word, the Old Testament. Now they're going to try to trick God with the word of God. And so now they're going to use the word of God not as intended, not to reveal truth, but rather to use it to harm Christ. And so now they know that Christ has used the word of God as his authority. They have always gone, but he has used that. He always says to them what he's about to say to them. "Have you not read?" Right? This is the one authority that they know that he always sticks to. And if he is stuck to the word of God, then let's use the word of God and we will get him with that. We will trick him. We will trip him up with his own obsession with the authority of the word of God. And so what better way to use his than to use the authority that he would use? And so now they quote really these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 25 as they talk about what we call Levirate marriage. And here is a tradition that God has laid down. He gave it to the Jews in the law that when an older brother married and he died before having children, it was strongly suggested that the next brother who was unmarried, of course you can't have adultery, it's not polygamy, but rather that the next brother in line would marry that widow in order to produce an heir in his brother's name, so that the family name would carry on, the inheritance would go to that son, and it would take care of that woman as well. And in fact, it says that he was to bear a name. It says in verse 6, it shall be that the firstborn she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then the brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, "This is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." Seems a little amusing, doesn't it? But the idea is that it's a disgrace that he would be unwilling to continue the name of his brother by producing an heir for him and taking care of his brother's widow. And so this was God's provision to keep the land in names and inheritance in Israel and to keep the land with the families. And so it was supposed to be a gracious gesture. And in fact, this was in place before the law was given in Deuteronomy. We see back in Genesis chapter 30, where Judah's oldest offspring died before having a child, and he was told to go and to marry the widow, and he refused, and God ultimately killed him for his refusal to take her as his wife. And so this is something that is close to the heart of God, that he wanted to preserve people's names, he wanted to preserve the land with the people. And so God had laid this out in Israel to take care of those who needed to be taken care of. And so they bring this situation up to Jesus, and they lay out the law that they would understand to be true. It is a law that Jesus would accept, and this is what they're referring to. And we would actually see the greatest example of this in the person of Ruth. Remember Ruth? She came back, and it was Boaz who was a close relative, right? Ruth was the only one to carry on the name of her father-in-law and her husband. And so Boaz took her as his wife and became her kinsman redeemer. He was the one who redeemed her and redeemed the line. And we know that how that turned out, right? Produced Jesse and David and ultimately the line of Christ. And so, again, it is a miraculous how God works through his ways. And so this is the example that he's laying out, this Levirate marriage. He says, they say to him, here's the law. This is the standard that you must go off of. This is what you understand. And then they appeal now to the example, or an absurd illustration, as we would call it. So they said, based on that law, here's a riddle, here's a problem that arises. And now he gives us this story. This story, a fictitious story that he gives. He says, there were seven brothers, and the first wife, it took a wife and died, leaving no children. And the second one married her and died, leaving no children. And the third likewise. And then all seven. You would start to think maybe at this point they're starting to get nervous, wouldn't you? Right? So all seven marry her and leave her without children. Last of all, the woman died. Maybe out of exasperation, maybe out of grief, I don't know. But she finally dies. And now, in the resurrection, she says, in the resurrection, when they rise, which one's wife will she be? For all seven have married her. So they're really arguing from the Pharisaical view of the resurrection, because they believe, the Pharisees believe, that your relationships were the same in heaven as they were on earth. They also are arguing for monogamy. Do you see that? In other words, marriage is seen here through this view as one man and one woman. There's no polygamy, because if there's polygamy, it's not a problem in heaven. She's just got seven husbands. So they're assuming that God's view of marriage is one man, one woman. And so they come to him and they give this absurd example to him, saying, whose wife will she be? Who will she be married to? And so they are assuming that Jesus believes what the Pharisees believe. They believe that he is on that side of the resurrection and that there is marriage in heaven. But they are wrong. Look at Christ's answer in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Now, again, this must have been so difficult for them to hear. They are the experts of the law. They are the elite. And now they are being schooled by Jesus again. And it's almost not fair. It's like he's swatting flies aside. And we just have to marvel at Christ's response, because he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't take a moment. He just answers in perfection immediately. And listen, he says, this is the reason you are mistaken. The word, Greek word here is planeo. It's the word where we get our word planet from. Wandering, wandering planet. And he's saying, you guys are mistaken. You've lost your reason. You've gone away from what is true. He says, you're just wandering like a planet that's lost its orbit. He says, you're totally gone astray. You're biblically ignorant. You're mentally wandering. You're cut loose from reality. You're cut loose from the truth. And you're just drifting like a planet that has no orbit. And he says, here's why you're drifting. Here's why you are mistaken. This is why you've erred. He says, listen, you do not understand the scripture. Now notice this. He does not say, you do not know scripture. He doesn't say you don't know scripture. Because these guys knew scripture like you wouldn't believe. They would embarrass us, at least me. They memorized the Old Testament. In fact, some of them used to have contests where they would take a nail and they would take it and they would put it through the scroll, and where that nail ended, they would open up and they would ask the guy to quote what was on that page. Like they were crazy about knowing the scriptures. So Jesus says, it's not that you haven't read it. It's that not that you haven't memorized it. It's not that you don't know it. He says, it's that you don't understand it. Now you can imagine, he's talking to, these are the guys who hold the temple. These are the hierarchy, the elite, the chief priests. And he says, you don't understand it. You're just adrift. You don't understand the word of God. And then he says, not only do you not understand scripture, he says you're ignorant of the power of God. You ask me this ridiculous question. You ask me about the resurrection. You act as if it couldn't happen. And it's because you don't know the power of God. You are not aware of how powerful God is. You're not aware of the things that he can do. You're simply ignorant of the power of God. Well, I want us just to draw several things from this. If you look at this, he says you do not understand Scripture. Well, number one, you need to understand this. You are adrift just like that planet. You are erring from truth, and you are susceptible and easy to err if you do not know the Word of God. Do you see that? You are in error because what? If you do not understand the Word of God, you are just easy. You just drift. There's no truth. You're susceptible to any philosophy or any idea that comes down the pike because you have no understanding of the truth. You don't know what to understand for salvation. You don't know how to live. You don't know what God expects. Because if you do not know the Word of God, you are in error. There's no other way to put it. You are simply adrift, easy pickings, blown away around by every wind of philosophy because you are not anchored in the Word of God. Second thing I want us to just draw from this is this. You cannot understand the power of God unless you know and understand the Word of God. You cannot know the power of God unless you understand the Word of God. God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. God has demonstrated his power. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. How could these guys miss this? He created the heavens and the earth. He created everything on it. He spoke it into existence from nothing. And you're telling me that it's too hard for God and too difficult for God to raise people from the dead, the very people he created. And they missed it. And the power of God is demonstrated through the pages of Scripture and through the miracles that we see and through the character of God, and we see his promises and his empowerment for life. All of these things are shown here to us in Scripture. and you will never grasp the power of God. You will never understand his power to never leave you or forsake you or to give you power to live pleasing to him unless you read the pages of Scripture. And when you come into trials and you come into trouble, you will not stand and you will not believe in him and you will not put your comfort in him because you will not see his power because you have not understood the Scriptures. We live in a day and age where everybody's looking for the God inside, and they're looking for some sign and some wonder and some speaking in tongues and some marvelous impulse that God will give them and some emotion. If you truly want to see the power of the Holy Spirit, you want to see the power of God, stop looking out there and look in the pages of Scripture where God has clearly revealed himself in the revealed Word of God. Third thing, simply this. If you are like the Sadducees, it says here that they did not understand. The idea is that they not only did they not understand, but they willfully did not understand the Scriptures. And this morning, if you are not a believer, you will not be able to understand the Word of God. You need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the pages of Scripture. You need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes that you might see the truth of the Word of God. And as believers, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which means he gives it to you, the ability to open your eyes and see the truth of the Word of God. And so this morning, if you look at Scripture and you're curious, but you just can't understand it, you need to cry out to Jesus and ask him to open your eyes that you might see the truths of Scripture, that you might truly understand Scripture and understand the power of God. And without that, you will never understand Scripture and you will never understand the power of God. You'll never understand his power to create the world, to create new life, to bring people from darkness into light. You'll never be able to live a victorious Christian life without an understanding of that word that shows us how Christ and God works through his word. Then this morning, we've seen the antagonists, the absurdity, the answer. And now this morning, I want us to look at the annotation or the explanation. He says in verse 25, "For when they are raised from the dead, they are neither married or given in marriage, but the angels in heaven, but are like the angels in heaven. For when they are raised from the dead." Now notice this. He doesn't say if they're raised from the dead. He says when. This is not a question. This is a fact. When they're raised from the dead, here, I'm going to give you some information. You assume that everything is going to be like it is on earth, and you assumed by your argument that if you're married on earth, you'll be married in heaven, and this is a problem for God. And he says, you've got it all wrong. He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they will be like the angels." Now, he doesn't say they are angels. He says they're like angels, and they're like angels in this fact that they will not be married or be given in marriage. Now, for some of us, it's possible that we look at that and that gives us hope. But there's also, for most of us, and I trust for most of us, that as we look to that, that almost grieves our heart. It almost grieves our heart, and we say, but I like being married. I like that. I don't want to lose that. Well, there's good news. There's good news for you, because I want you to think about this. When we get to heaven, we're going to be made like Christ. We're going to be made perfect. Now, I just want to think of you as yourself. Were you a perfect spouse? Okay, right? But in heaven, you will be perfected, and so will your spouse. And the intimacy that we had in marriage, remember, what was the number one reason for marriage? Does anybody know? What did God say? It is not good for what? Man to be alone. Companionship, right? Companionship, right? Procreation is the second one, right? Where we've got to keep, God said you need to multiply, right? So procreation. But none of that will be necessary in heaven. We don't need to populate heaven. We don't need to populate the new heaven and earth because all the elect from all time will be there. We'll be full. There's no death, so we don't have to replace anybody. And now we have a group of people who are perfected in the image of Christ. And now we have perfect motives. Not only will we be able to worship Christ, and we will be able to worship him in perfectness, we will no longer have bad motives and all of that. We won't be struggling with sin. But we will now be able to see each other, and we will know each other. But guess what? We'll have perfect motives. We'll have perfect relationships in heaven. And when you get to heaven, get this. You will have a more intimate and loving relationship with your spouse than you had on earth. Because you will have perfect motives, perfect love. And you will have a more intimate relationship with all in heaven than you had anything here on earth. It's going to be better in heaven than here. You're not losing, you're gaining. We know that our ultimate purpose in heaven is to be with Christ and to worship him, but we also know that we will be known to each other and that we will be perfected in heaven, and those relationships will be sweeter than they've ever been. God does not send us to heaven and promise us eternal life to put us in a place that's worse than we've had now. He's actually sending us to a place where things are better. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more fights with your spouse, because you're going to be perfected and they're going to be perfected, and the relationship and the fellowship in heaven will be deeper and sweeter than you have here on earth. And so you come from a bad marriage, guess what? It's going to be perfected in heaven. Your relationship is going to be perfected. You have a great relationship on heaven. It's nothing like it will be in heaven when you get there. So you're not losing when you get to heaven. You're gaining. That should just encourage all of us. No matter on what side that you feel your marriage falls, that when you get to heaven with your saved spouse, your relationship will be better than it's ever been. That's exciting. And then he clarifies the resurrection in verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead are raised again, he says, the fact, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, you can just hear them coming. You can just hear the air going out of the balloon at this point. Oh, no, right? They've heard this before. Have you not read in the book of Moses, right? In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, remember this. The Pharisees and Sadducees have been fighting over this issue for maybe hundreds of years. They have been fighting over what has taken place here. They have been trying to solve this issue between them. They have gone back and forth in Scripture. They have talked to one another, and they cannot convince one another. No one can see this. And Jesus, in one little minutia, one little exegetical understanding of them, defeats the whole argument and settles it all. And it's all based upon, and this is why we can trust the Word of God. This is why we could call it inerrant and infallible and verbal, because it is based strictly, this whole argument is based on the tense of a verb. Now notice this. He does not say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac, or I could have been. or I used to be. He says, I am, present tense right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now remember, Moses is coming here. He's 80 years. It's been 80 years. He's been out in the desert for 40. He's 80 years old. This is 400 years since Israel has gone into Egypt. So Jacob died early in Egypt. So this is maybe 450 years later that the last one of these men has been laid to rest. And God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right now I am their God. They are not dead, because he says, I am the God of what? The living and not the dead. Do you see that? I am the God. And so in one instant, Jesus solves an exegetical debate and a theological debate simply on the tense of a verb. How could they not see this? How did they miss this? It seems so obvious once he says it, doesn't it? I am, present tense. People are alive. There is life after death. And that is good news, right? All the promises that God said, that I'll give you eternal life, that I will raise you up, that I will go to heaven to prepare a place for you. All of those promises are true. There is life. There is hope. We will see our loved ones. We will see Jesus Christ. You look at the Sadducees and you see their willfulness, trying to do everything rationally, refusing to believe the scripture. They did not understand it. Therefore, they did not understand. They missed this text. They all missed it because they were not in the power of the Holy Spirit. They did not have God opening their eyes. They did not see the truth. And so Jesus settles the argument. There is a resurrection. And here's the thing. For the Sadducees, this was not good news. It wasn't just that it was bad news that they lost the argument, and heaven forbid, the Pharisees were right. But the reality is that if there is a resurrection, then there is judgment. Right? Jesus said, God has given me all judgment. He said, I'm coming back, and I will judge. And for the Pharisees for the Sadducees who were living materialistic, they were living for today. There is no afterlife. Get what you can get today. This is bad news. And if you are a Sadducee today and you stand in judgment of the Word of God and you stand rejecting Jesus Christ and you reject his claims and you reject the power of God and you do not understand Scripture, you are in the same boats of the Sadducees, regardless if you can grasp it with your rational mind, regardless if you agree that it is true, you are in the same boat, that you are under the judgment of God, because he is coming back and he will judge all those who reject him, all those who refuse to see who he is in Scripture, all those who refuse his power and refuse to bow the knee to his kingship. And you are in the tragic situation that the Sadducees are in, because they are headed for judgment, regardless if they think it is so. Jesus declares it to be true. And he is coming back, and he will judge the living and the dead. And so today I say to you, if you do not know him, cry out to him. Cry that he will open your eyes. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he lived a perfect life, that he is fully God, fully man, died on the cross for your sins, that he is the only way to God, that he rose again, that he is coming back. Cry that God would give you the ability to understand that, because you are in a desperate state, and it is only God's grace that keeps you even now from being swept into hell in his wrath and his judgment. If you're a believer here today, just rejoice. Look at our marvelous Jesus Christ. Never out of control, never at loss, never fooled, always knowing what to do, perfectly acting, perfectly answering. And he is the one who reveals to us God. We see God in the face of Christ Jesus. Worship him this morning. Love him. Rejoice that you will be raised. All of his promises are true, and you will see him face to face, and you will worship him for eternity. When we've been there, what, 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. That is the hope that we have as believers, and Jesus affirms it in his words here today. Let us rejoice. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the joy of seeing Jesus Christ. We thank you for his revelation to us here today. I pray that we would again not be those who would reject the word of God and try to get to you in a rational mind, but we would submit to the Holy Spirit, open our eyes, I pray. I pray that we would be those who would take joy in recognizing that heaven is a wonderful place, that we will see our risen Savior, we will see him face to face, we will be like him. We will see our loved ones and those who are in Christ there, and that we will have a joyous fellowship like nothing we have ever had here on earth. And I pray that we would rejoice in that promise of the resurrection and your return. In your name, amen.